So glad you're with us this morning. I'm Marty Cates, I'm the pastor here at River Run. We're continue in our series in the book of Psalms. Our psalm this morning is one that the Israelites used yearly to remember their history, their plight, and God's work on their behalf. Annually, the Israelites would have lots of festivals and feasts, but one of them in particular was the Feast of the Tabernacles, of the Tents. It was a festival in which they would literally leave their dwellings and go live in a tent. They'd set up tents. They'd live in their tents for this time, and they would use that time to remember the time in their history where God liberated them, where God delivered them from Egypt, from slavery. But it was also a reminder to them that the fullness of that time that they were remembering was the promise of the land, the promise of the promised land. And as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, that they were out of slavery, but they were not yet to the promised land. And so in that feast, they would read together this psalm, Psalm 81. So my question this morning is, as we read this together, is to think about how do you handle suffering in life? How do you handle hardship? How do you handle the life that we have that's in between the resurrection and the promised return of Christ? How do you handle life in the wilderness? So let's pray and ask God for his blessing. Lord, we come this morning and we ask for you to be with us. We ask for your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word. We ask for you to be at work through your word this morning, that in this little portion of your gospel, you would draw us to yourself. You would show us your love and your faithfulness. You would show us your grace and your mercy. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So Psalm 81, beginning in verse 1. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him. Their fate would last forever, but he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. So this wilderness that they wandered in for 40 years, it's this a paradigm for us of the Christian life. The Israelites are not in Egypt anymore, but they're not in the promised land. And if you're here this morning and you're a believer and you've aligned yourself with Christ, you are not in bondage to your sin any longer. You're not the old person you used to be any longer. You've been liberated from that. You've been taken from the darkness and put into the light. You belong to God, but you've not been glorified. You belong to God, but you are not in the promised new heavens and new earth. You belong to God, but you still sin. You're in this wilderness. This wilderness, this time between slavery and heaven. The time between our bondage to sin and the return of Christ. And everybody lives in the in-between. Everybody lives in the in-between. And it's an incredibly hard place to be. It's a hard place to live. No one escapes it, which is fascinating because so often when we hear preachers preach, the Christian life is painted as one of joy and victory and that all your troubles are taken away. But that is lies. That is not reflective of what Scripture tells us. You're being sold a bill of goods by someone that's just, it's lies. I'm going to stop myself from going further there. If you sat in that kind of preaching, if I've ever preached that, run from here. Run from here. Because it doesn't line up with God's word. We can't escape the wilderness. We all experience it. Financial struggles. The phone call from a teenage daughter that says, I'm pregnant. The call from a school counselor that says, your child is self-harming. You discover that your husband says after 25 years he's bored and he moves on and leaves. You discover that your wife has an internet relationship. She's fallen in love with someone else. The wilderness is hard. It's raw. It's full of suffering and strife and anguish and fear. And so why would God say to the Israelites, every year you're going to have a feast. Every year you're going to have a festival and you're going to remember this time that was hard. You're going to remember that time when you had nothing. You're going to remember that time when you were thirsty and you were starving. You're going to remember that time when it was hot in the day and cold at night. You're going to remember the time. You know, it's not just to remember it. It's, hey, every year we're going to set aside, we're going to have special worship service. Every year we're going to have these special readings and everyone's got to come. Right? We commemorate the happy things of life. Anniversaries and weddings and birthdays. The church, we commemorate and usually have special services at Christmas time and Easter. Who commemorates the suffering? Who commemorates the wilderness? God says, I want you to remember it. Why? Because in the wilderness, it's where we get the honey. In the wilderness, it's where we get the rock. In the wilderness, we actually come face to face with God. And so first, we're going to look at the mercy of the wilderness. God allows us to go through the wilderness. God allows us to go through the wilderness because his love for us is fierce. He uses the wilderness. He uses our sufferings to strip from us the idolatry of our hearts. Those things that allure us away from him, to abandon him. And we pursue these other things only to find out that those other things do not satisfy us. They do not give us life. They do not provide for us. And so God allows us to experience it. It says he gave them over to their own counsels. He strips away the very things that we think are integral to our lives, to our health, in order to give us what? In order to give us himself. In order to give us himself. Now Israel was in this wilderness and had not come face to face with God, had not come to reality yet. They were still saying things like, we'd be better off back in Egypt. At least we had this there. At least we had that there. That they continually make for themselves idols as they wander. And so God brings them to the stark reality of who they are and where they are. If you haven't been paying attention to news recently, particularly the kind that doesn't really matter, the social media kind of news, you may have missed this big brouhaha over this couple that was caught at the Coldplay concert. Right? They're the CEO of this big tech company and the head of people, the head of HR, and they get caught on the kiss cam at a Coldplay concert. There's a little problem. There's a little problem. They're both married, and it's not to each other. And the girl that took the video published it, and it went viral. To the point that the board of the tech company had to do an investigation. Obviously, you have two senior executives are having an affair with each other. And I'm sure if we were to go and ask their spouses, what was the worst day of your life recently? You know, if you looked at your whole life, they could probably think of some worse days. But if you just looked at their lives recently, it's probably the day that they saw their spouse in the arms of someone else trying to hide their face at a Coldplay concert. And so it's terrible. But it's also a day that they discovered something. Something awfully good happened that day. Their spouses discovered the truth. That they were living in a lie and they didn't even know it. And all of a sudden, reality hit them. All of a sudden, the lie that they were living is exposed. In our suffering, in the wilderness, we discover the reality of life. And the reality for Israel is that Israel were serial adulterers. They were caught again and again and again on the kiss cam at the Coldplay concert. The reality for them is that if there was something to go whoring after, they went a whoring after it. That is the people of God. That instead of chasing after, running after their true lover, they would throw themselves onto anything and everything. And it's a pattern for Israel. It is a pattern for them. That God liberated them out of Egypt, out of 430 years of slavery and bondage. Verse 5, it literally says he attacked them when he went over the land, when he went out over the land, when he went against them. And yet we read that when Israel needed rain, they didn't go to God. When Israel needed food, they didn't go to God. When Israel needed water, they didn't go to God. When Israel needed heat and clothing, they didn't go to God. Again and again throughout their history, they don't go to God. They need protection from the foreign threat. They don't turn to God. No, they whore themselves out. They turn to those who would rule over them. They turn to Assyria and Babylon and make alliances for protection. And so in the wilderness, we discover to God's people, have no peer when it comes to idolatry. They have no equal. They constantly forget what God has done. They constantly forget the husband who has cared for them, the husband who has loved them, the husband who has pursued them. We're no different. In our suffering, in our struggles, in our strife, and in those moments of life where we're wandering, we are quick to do the same. The wilderness is a harsh place. And when we hear about the wilderness in the Bible, and it's a theme throughout the Bible, you know, it's situated in the land of Canaan. We're not talking about some lovely forest in Maine or some deserted island off the coast of Washington that's full of rain and fresh water. And we're talking about the desert. We're talking about sand and rocks. We're talking about miserable state of being. If you've ever been over there, you know what it looks like. It's inhospitable to human life. So it's in that suffering, in that wilderness, they get nothing to eat. They can't grow food. They can't kill enough food to keep up with what they need. They can't hydrate themselves. There's not enough water. They can't find shelter. There's no trees to build things out of. What should they have learned in the wilderness? That God provides. What they should have learned in the wilderness is that God was their source of food, that God was their source of water, that God was the shelter. And he was. And so look at his response. Oh, hear my people. Listen, Israel. Let there be no strange gods among you. Do not worship the foreign gods. I'm your God. The God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Saying, look, you go off and you worship these gods that are impotent. These gods have done nothing for you. You open wide your mouth and I'll fill it. He says, look, my people don't listen to me. Israel did not obey me. They don't hear me. And so he gives them over to their stubborn hearts to walk by their own devices. It's the mercy of God when he allows us to experience the wilderness. It's the mercy of God when he allows us to experience the suffering and strife of life. Because he's allowing us to experience the foolishness of our idolatry. He's allowing us to experience the foolishness of our hearts, and he uses it to strip away those idols. Maybe you're someone who finds life in your work. You think, man, work gives me life. It helps me feel like a man. It makes me feel alive. And then you can't work anymore. And then you hear those words that you're fired, or you get so anxious, you can't function, and it's gone. You can lose your retirement just like that. If you've got children, you understand the pain of the wilderness. This stripping away, this exfoliating, it will either turn us sweet or it'll turn us sour. We will either sweetly yield to God's authority and sovereignty and say, though he slay me, Job says, I will serve him. Or it'll turn you sour and cynical. And we will persist all the more, mad at God for taking away the comfort, mad at God for taking away the ease that he owes us, mad at God and determined to get back what is rightfully ours. We begin to grasp at the things he is stealing from us, taking from us. Now, I'll have this boyfriend. I'll have that girlfriend. I'll have my good reputation. I will fight to get my health back and my fitness, my beauty. I will have these things in my life. And nobody will take them from me. You might remember a story a few years ago about a woman who pulled up to a McDonald's at breakfast time, and she tried to order McNuggets. And they, look, we know this. All of us know this. You don't get McNuggets at breakfast. You don't. We've all had a McNugget or two in our lives. We're Americans. You don't get McNuggets at breakfast. They politely told her this. They told her such. They're very patient with her. But you know, when you need a McNugget, you need a McNugget. And so she demanded them, and when they told her, look, we don't have McNuggets at this time of day, she tried to come through the drive-thru window. She got out of her car and tried to crawl through the drive-thru window. And they finally got it closed and got it locked, and she put her fist through the drive-thru window. Because she had to have the McNuggets. And we hear that story and we giggle and we laugh and think, that is absurd. That someone would be that driven to get the McNuggets. But if we're honest with ourselves, God has to look at us and think the exact same thing sometimes. That we demand, we get what we want, when we want it and how we want it. I will have this. You will give me that. But God wants to teach us that if we get back what we've lost, that if he gives us what we think we need, that we still won't have life. We still won't have life. You can have the best marriage. You can have the best sex. You can have the best body, the biggest bank account, the best house. You can have the children who are the most productive and well-adjusted and win all of the awards. None of those things satisfy the longings of your heart. None of them reach down deep enough. Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but he loses his what? His soul. God says, I want to give you myself. And so there's mercy in our troubles. There's mercy in the wilderness. You know, you never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. And God will let us walk into the wilderness until we cry out for him. There was a 17-year-old girl. She was top of the world. She was an athlete, a field hockey player. She was a homecoming queen, and she was popular. She was dating the star quarterback from the rival high school. She had everything. And the summer before her senior year, she dove into a lake and broke her neck. Spent 2 years in a rehab hospital. She wasn't a believer. She wasn't even leaning that way, working in that direction. But somebody began to show up in her life and read to her the Bible and talk to her about God. And it wasn't a pastor. It wasn't a parent or grandparent. By this time, she was 19 and he was 17. It was the paper boy. It was the paper boy. And all the while he was doing this, he knew at some point the question was going to come. The question was going to come. What do you think the question was? It's exactly what you think it was. Does God or did God have anything to do with putting me in this chair? And at 17-year-old, boy, he swallowed hard. He knew about the sovereignty of God. He had had this debate with many at youth group and in Christian school. He knew it, but this was the big league, right? I mean, he's getting asked this question by someone who's not a believer, someone who's going through the hardships, the suffering. And this paralyzed girl is asking him, does God have anything to do with this? And he looked her right in the face, and he said, yes. God put you in that chair. God let you break your neck because he loves you. Don't know if you will ever know why in this world. You may not know until the next. But he allowed it because he loves you. And those words changed her life. And Johnny Erickson Tada became one of the leading advocates for the handicapped people in our country for like the last 40, 50 years. I think it was 1967 when it happened. Changed her life. In the wilderness, we can stomp our feet. And we can cry and we can say, this isn't fair. Or we can yield to the loving kindness of our God. So he shows us his mercy, but he also shows us that it's in the wilderness that we get the honey, we get the sweet stuff. Because it's in the wilderness where we meet God. It's in the wilderness where we discover how personal his love is. When we read Psalm 81, that God heard the cries of the Israelites and in their distress, and he answered them. Verses 6 and 7 says, I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. Well, he's talking about them who were enslaved by Egypt. He's talking about those who had to work for Pharaoh and building his projects. His hands who had to carry those heavy baskets with bricks. The slave labor that they were put to. And he says, look, I've removed your burden. I have freed your hands. You called in trouble and I delivered you. And then we look at the book of Exodus, and God comes to Moses and says, look, I've seen the affliction of my people in Israel, in Egypt, and I've heard their cry, and I'm aware of their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, from this horrible, horrible person in Pharaoh. But not only have I come to deliver them out of slavery, I've come to take them to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. It's a good land. So it's in the wilderness that God personally meets us. It happens in those places. From one end of the Bible to the other, Hagar's kicked out of the house by Sarah. Who shows up in the wilderness? God. Jacob, ready to die at the hands of his brother Esau, but who shows up in the middle of the night to wrestle? It's God. Elijah runs from the worst person ever to sit on the throne of Israel, and Ahab, fearing for his life. And out in the wilderness, who shows up? It's God. Moses runs out of Pharaoh's house, rejected by the Egyptians, rejected by the Israelites, lives in the wilderness for 40 years, and who shows up in a burning bush? It's God. It's in this wilderness, the struggling, the suffering, the strife. It's where we meet God. It's where we get to know him personally. Whenever Jesus wanted to meet with the Father face to face, where did he go? He went into the wilderness to pray. The wilderness is where your theology, it's where your beliefs, it's where your books and your doctrine and what your parents taught you all become real. All become real. So it's an opportunity. In the wilderness right now, if you're there, let me tell you something. Don't just grin and bear it. Don't just endure it. Don't just pray for the things to get better, for your cancer to go away. It's your chance to meet God. It's your chance to discover and know how thirsty you are. And that he's the one who quenches it. Because it's a chance for you to realize that even if it does go away, you'll still be thirsty. You'll still need God. Only he is the one who can give you water. Only he is the one who provides shelter. Only he is the one who gives us manna. It's in the wilderness where we realize we've got to have God. It's in that moment. It's fascinating that so many people who get sent to prison meet God behind bars. So many people who never go don't. It's at the end of ourselves. We've got nothing left where we meet God. It's in that wilderness. It happened in my life. I will never forget where I was when my mom called. My dad, barely over 50. My hero. My mom called and started telling me all these things that had been going on with him. He was having these incredibly real dreams. He was acting them out and still asleep. He had changes in the way he was walking. He began to have these odd tics and things going on with his hands and his arms that would just fly up. And as we went to doctor to doctor to doctor, I'll never forget when she called to say, your dad's got Parkinson's. And the doctor said he's got 3 to 5. Thankfully, the doctor was wrong. Doctors can be wrong. But I was angry. I was distraught. This is my hero. It's my best friend. It's my dad. And I plummeted into the wilderness. And I went to God and I yelled at him and I railed at him and I accused him of everything. I stomped my feet. And I went face to face. You know what he said to me? It's about time. It's about time. He said, you know, Cates, I've known you for 30 years. I've known you since you were a little kid going to vacation Bible school, raised up in the church. But you know what? You always treated me like you treated anybody else from history. That I was real and true, but not something you knew personally. I was just a statue you drove by. He said, I think this is the first time you've ever talked to me for real. First time you've ever met me face to face. First time you've ever wrestled with me. That's what happens in the wilderness. Religion gets stripped away. You become just desperate enough to meet the real God. You become just desperate enough to treat him like he's real and to know him and to really engage him. So don't miss it. The hell that you are in, of course, you want it to go away. But while you're there, meet him. Because he's there. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down. He restores my soul. And he does this and he does that. It's all in third person. Talking about all the things that God as the person out there that he does and he does. But then suddenly the psalmist says, but when I walk through the valley, the shadow of death, he is with me. No. No, he changes there. You are with me. It becomes personal. It's as if in those moments that eternity swoops right down and comes near. And so we find God closer than we've ever known him to be. You don't just get to know him personally. You get to know his lavish and sacrificial love for you. It's in those moments that we get to see his love for us. The problem with us reading the Old Testament is we have a hard time at times seeing God's grace, at seeing God's covenant love. So we read it and we think all that God continually has to say to them is, if you obey, if you don't do this, if you do that, then I will give you the finest wheat. Then I will give you honey from the rock. And the problem is that the Israelites don't pass the test very often. Israelites don't pass the test very often, right? They fail again and again and again and again. How are you doing with that test? How are you doing? How obedient are you? How faithful are you? Because if we're honest, we're not passing it either. You know, the NFL preseason just started, and they're at the time in the year where they've got 80 members on their roster. How many of you knew that? How many of you knew he had 80 members on the roster? About 2 of you. I don't really care. I'm just asking. They've got a few weeks before the season starts. By the time the season starts, they've got to cut it down to 53. And so they're at this point in the practices and the camps and the games where all these rookies and all these newcomers have to prove themselves. They've got to make an impression. They've got to play well enough and do well enough that they become part of the team. You know how many of us go to church every Sunday and think we've got to be good enough? We've got to play good enough. We've got to make an impression to be on the team. We've got to pass this test. What we discover in the wilderness is we'll never pass the test. We'll never make the mark. We open it in our Bibles and we read one of the first things that Jesus does in his earthly ministry after he's baptized is he goes off into the wilderness. He ventures into the wilderness and he spends 40 days in the wilderness. And he trusts the Father amidst his hunger. And he trusts the Father amidst his fear. And in the midst of the assault of the evil one, he passes the test. He passes the test. He earns your spot on the team. He earns your spot on the team. You get credit for what he did in the wilderness. That's the lavish love of God for you. Christianity isn't about, gee, maybe I won't commit adultery, or gee, maybe I'll try really hard not to swear, or I'm going to try really hard to be a good person or avoid these really bad sins. No, Christianity is never about what you do. It's about what Jesus did for you. If you think that's all, you know what else we read in this passage? That he's our rock. That's the kind of lavish love of God that we experience in the wilderness. The Israelites, it says in this very passage, says it refers to Meribah. Well, what happened at Meribah? Exodus chapter 17. The Israelites go to Meribah in the wilderness. They're on their way to the promised land, and they had no water. And so the Bible says that they sued God. Literally, the language there is that they sued God. This illegal language is used. They took God to court. And they sued him for divorce. They said, we don't want you for our God anymore. We don't. You're a failure as our God. We followed you, and look where it's gotten us. And so you're not our God. You're not up to task. We had it better when we were back in Egypt. So we divorce you. And God says to Moses, go get the rod. Now, I don't know if you grew up in a house like mine, but when you heard one parent say to the other, go get the rod, you're about to get a whooping. And it was going to be a good one. And so when Israel pronounces divorce, God says to Moses, get the rod. You think that every Israelite would have melted. Because this rod, Moses' rod, was this representation of God's justice, this judicial wrath. It's the same rod that he splits the Red Sea with. And so get the rod, Moses, and every bit of anticipation is what? Israel's about to get wiped off the face of the earth. And God says, get the rod and meet me at Horeb, at the rock. And there I will make my presence known on the rock. And you will strike me, Israel. God's people didn't get struck by the rod. Moses' rod struck God. And out of the rock comes water. Out of the rock comes life. Even the book of Corinthians tells us, the New Testament, that Jesus is our rock. That's why we sing Rock of Ages, right? Rock of Ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. So the question that comes from this, and it's our last point, is how do we respond? How do we respond to this kind of God who allows us to venture into the wilderness, to experience the pain and the suffering and the alienation and the fear, but also meets us there personally? So how do we respond? And responding rightly is important. It's very important. Married men, maybe you have experienced this. You're out with your wife at an event or something, and a stunningly beautiful woman comes into the room. Beautiful enough that your wife says, wow, that woman is gorgeous. Don't you think? So if you're newly married or you're thinking about marriage, you need to listen, because that is shark-infested waters you're about to swim in. You could respond with, oh, you're not kidding. She is smoking hot. Take note, that's not a good idea. You could choose the nonverbal response. She says, wow, she's gorgeous. What do you think? You say, Also not a good idea. You could choose the normal way for men, which is just silence. Just hope that something else moves in and on to further things down the road, and you don't have to acknowledge it. But of course, what happens in your silence is she says things like, how come you don't respond? We never talk anymore. Don't feel like we're close as we used to be. And everything just devolves from there. Or when she says, wow, she's gorgeous, what do you think? You could say, honey, I'm sure there was a day in which I would have thought so. There's a day in which I would have even noticed a woman like that, but not since I met you. You are my North Star. You are the epitome of beauty. At which point she would say what? Shut up. That cheap stuff's not going to work in this marriage, in this house. We know the right response matters. We know that the right response matters. So when we find ourselves in the wilderness, we can respond, and we can be bitter and angry. And there's a lot of people that respond that way, and they run away. And they run away from God, and they stay away from God for a long time, and they think they're punishing God. But really, they're punishing themselves. Really, they're ruining their own lives. What the psalmist tells us to do when we're in the wilderness is to sing. Sing for joy to the Lord. Right? When Paul and Silas are in prison, the jailer couldn't sleep at midnight because of what? They were singing. And you don't just sing, you sing with exuberant song, with tambourine and harp and trumpets and lyre. You sing. You could say, but I don't want to sing. I'm suffering and I'm angry. I don't feel like singing. I don't even like God. I don't like his rule. Yes, it's true, he's God. Yes, it's true, he's right, but I don't like it right now. And you know what the Bible says? Sing. Sing. Whether you feel like it or not. The Bible says we're celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles every year. We've scheduled worship. You got to be there. And God says, I've actually scheduled worship now every single weekend. And there are Sundays where you just feel like I'm not coming. And on those Sundays, you know what you do? You get out of bed and you show up. Because that's what God's people do. In the midst of the wilderness, they need to sing. Constantly sing. When dark trials come and our hearts are filled with the weight of doubt, we praise him still. It's a song that I hear with some frequency at funerals. That goes something like this. It's in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all that this world has and gives, but give me Jesus. It says, when I'm alone, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. And the final verse it says, when I come to die, or when I come to die, just give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. Nobody in their dying moments, nobody on their deathbed says, give me the flat screen TV. Nobody on their deathbed says, give me the bigger bank account. Everybody on their deathbed wants some sense of hope, some sense of life. And all we can give each other is Jesus. All we can give each other is Jesus. Now when I come to die, you can have all this world, but just give me Jesus. That's the lesson of the wilderness. Give me Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you are good. You are sovereign. But Lord, we confess there are times that we don't believe it. So we pray that you remind us in our times of suffering, in our times of struggle, in the midst of the wilderness, in the life that is in between, that you are there, that you are the one who satisfies, that you are the one who gives us water and manna and shelter, who gives us Jesus. So throughout this week, remind us of that and the mercy that you have shown us and the things that are difficult. Strip from us the idols of our hearts and give us Jesus. In whose name we pray, amen.